going to turn back to Isaiah. Seems a long time since we did a central study on Isaiah. We looked at chapter 35 in the groups last week, and this evening we are looking at chapters 36 and 37. They're longish chapters. I shan't read them all through because that would take up a fair chunk of time, and but I will read sections as I go through these passages. Now, we're coming towards the end of a section in Isaiah. Since chapter 28, we've been on a section that I have, broadly speaking, just entitled Judgment and Salvation, because they're interweaving, interlocking sections of promises of grace to God's people, but largely judgment on his people for their sins and idolatry. Judgment then on Assyria, the great empire that is the rod of God's anger against his people. Chapter 35 was that lovely little song of praise, really, a poem, a hymn of praise, on the ransomed people of God shall return. And in chapter 36 to 39, you have historical events. You're back into history for a little while. And these events took place round about 701 BC. And there are three major events. There's the event of the invasion of the attempted invasion of Jerusalem by Sennacherib in chapters 36 and 37, which we'll be looking at this evening. In chapter 38, you have the illness of Hezekiah and his restoration to health. And in chapter 39, you have a visit from the Babylonian envoys. And so in a sense, chapters 36 and 37 particularly, the surrounding and the threats to Jerusalem by the Assyrians, is really the culmination of all that you've been reading in chapters 28 to 35. And we'll see that in a moment. So in a sense, chapters 36 and 37 is the end of the Assyrian threat. You will see what happens at the end of chapter 37. It's the end of the Assyrian threat. The army is decimated at the walls of Jerusalem miraculously. And that's the end of the Assyrian threat. Chapters 37 to 38, which I hope to do next week, is the hints of the beginning of the Babylonian threat. Because you have the Babylonian envoys coming in chapter 39, and Isaiah prophesies that one day Babylon will come and sweep away the threat, the temple, all the riches. So you've got four historical chapters, but really, in a way, chapter 36 and 37, are bringing an end to the first section of Isaiah, which is all about the very real and present threat of Assyria in the period 730, 740 to 700. That's when Isaiah himself was alive. Then, like a good author, he finishes what I think is this last section with chapters 30 and 39, leaves you on a cliffhanger. You know, you want to turn the page to the beginning of the next chapter. What happens next? Babylon is going to be the great next threat. What happens next? You see, so you turn the page, and all of a sudden, you're 150 years further on, and it hasn't been anything about what Babylon did. It's all about what God's going to do with his people after Babylon. So, you know, read Jeremiah if you want the Babylon bit, okay? He fills in that huge gap there as to what Babylon actually did to the people. So you've got this wonderful kind of historical. But the interesting thing is, in terms of Hezekiah, it's fascinating, because you've got Hezekiah, whose faith is tested by three things. A military invasion, a severe sickness that he might have died from, and the flattery of the Babylonian envoys. And what do you think his faith fails on? His faith stands firm under the attack from, you know, even in his illness, he wimps a bit, but he prays. But the flattery from the Babylonian envoys, oh wow, You know, we're so important. All the way from Babylon, they come to see me, and Isaiah says, "You nit, you idiot, you've just gone and completely opened up yourself to what's going to happen in the future." And so, how careful we have to be. How careful, you know, we can put up with a lot of things, but once our pride is tickled, come in. Hi, Joseph. Once our pride is attracted and are flattered, we're flattered while we yield. So it's a wonderful four chapters, very interesting. So let's look at chapter 36. Now, I've called this evening Faith in the Face of Danger, because that's really what it is. It's a test of Hezekiah's faith in the face of danger. And there are really three sections. The first is the threat from Assyria, which is in chapter 36. Then there is looking to the Lord, which is chapter 37, 1 to 20. And then there is the Lord answers in chapter 37, verses 21 to the end. And then faith in the face of it. Let's just get a context for this. This is first then the threat from Assyria. The threat from Assyria, chapter 36, verses 1 to the very end of chapter 36, really, it's all one section. When did it take place? The 14th year of King Hezekiah, 701. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So just pause there for a moment. Notice the second Sennacherib, he became king of Assyria, the great empire, in 705. And he's now coming to the area we would call Palestine, Israel, Judah, and the nations around it. And he's going to teach them a lesson, because they've been rebelling, or at least threatening rebellion. Remember, we've been reading about those who go down to Egypt. Isaiah's been warning Hezekiah, don't make a treaty with Egypt, don't rely on Egypt, rely on the Lord. Well, Hezekiah went and made this treaty, and it angers the Assyrian emperor, king, and he comes and he comes against all the fortified cities and took them. He's just rampaging around, and he mops up basically Judah, except for Jerusalem. So you've got Jerusalem left, really. That's all that's left of it's a bit like England, you know, pre-Dunkirk. I mean, the odd one island is left there, and what are they going to do? Well, what you see here is the fulfillment of three prophecies from the previous part of Isaiah. First of all, that Assyria will be God's rod to punish Judah. That goes right back to chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. That's a prediction to King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and that was about 30 years before the events that we're reading in chapter 36. So, and there are others as well. I won't spend time going through them, but there are other predictions to Hezekiah as well. Hezekiah, in chapter 28, 11, for by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. Well, that's a cryptic description of, or reference to Assyria. So to both Ahaz 30 years ago and to Hezekiah recently, Isaiah has predicted Assyria will come and judge you. The second prediction is that Assyria itself will be destroyed. Because in chapter 10, for example, at verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, in other words, punishing Judah, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And he will, he says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? So there's a threat there, a warning there, that Assyria itself is going to be punished. So that's two predictions. And the final prediction is that there'll be a faithful remnant preserved. For example, in chapter 10, verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So that prediction is there. And when you see, for example, chapter 37, in verses 31 and 32, the words there, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. So three prophecies that really go through the whole of this book. God is going to punish his people using Assyria. He's going to then punish Assyria because they have been overzealous. They have been proud and arrogant in the way they've done it. And then thirdly, God is going to have a faithful remnant whom he's going to preserve. So those strands really work their way through, and we see them being fulfilled really in these last chapters. So the threat from Assyria, there's 701, he sends his general, we might say, or counselor for military affairs, I think they sort of, is Rabshakeh, from Lachish, which is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, where the army, the Assyrian army is camped, and he sends this man. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, does anybody remember that from a previous section of Isaiah? Chapter 7, it was where Isaiah went to meet... That's a good memory, friend. Isn't it? Where he spoke, where ironically, Isaiah spoke to Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Chapter 7, verse 3. It's a bit like, you know, Whitehall, you know, the important bit where politicians meet. And... So here again, the Rabshakeh is going to stand. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna. Anybody else remember anybody remember Eliakim and Shebna? It's a bit of a tough one, that. In Isaiah chapter 22, we find that Eliakim replaces Shebna, right? Shebna is told in verse 15 of Isaiah 22, Shebna, who is over the household, and he says, I will thrust you from your office. And I'll call my Eliakim, and I will clothe him with your robe. So Eliakim takes the place of Shebna. So you can imagine what the relation is like between these two men. There come out of him Eliakim, who's now been given the top job, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, that was Shebna's job, and Shebna, the secretary, who was still there. So, I guess, you know, it was a kind of, you know, be a kind of Kate Forbes and Yusuf Humza thing, wouldn't it? Or Humza Yusuf. Sort of tensions there, you might imagine. And Joah, the son of Asaph. So then you have the Rabshakeh says to them. Now this is the threat from, the first threat then from Assyria. There are three threats really in these passages. And the first is from the speech of the Rabshakeh. And the first big question is this. On what do you rest this trust of yours? And that's a huge question, isn't it? You know, on what are you trusting? When things are going well in life, that can be we can be quite confused about what we're trusting. Because when things are going well in life, we think we're trusting God, but actually we're just trusting the fact that things are going well. When you really have a serious illness, or when you have a threat to something dear to you, precious to you, important to you, your life, or a loved one, or your livelihood, or something like that, or your reputation, when something goes on, then that big question really looms its head, right? On what do you rest this trust of yours? The question is coming from a satanic source. It's interesting. It's asked with the wrong motives, but it's the right question. It's not a bad question for us to think about. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power? Well, you know, you can't rely on mere words, that's sufficient. And then he says, Egypt is unreliable. You are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which is pretty much exactly what Isaiah had told Hezekiah. So again, the correct words are coming from this man. You know, Isaiah had said, don't trust Egypt. They're weak and wobbly and won't rely, but you can't rely on them. Beginning of chapter 30, beginning of chapter 31, I haven't got time to go through all these. The Rabshakeh is saying exactly the same thing. He's quite right to say. He says, look, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah, you shall worship before this altar? So Hezekiah has been a reforming king. If you read 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, you'll see all the reforms of Hezekiah. He was a good king, purified the worship, restored some of the worship of Judah. But the Rabshakeh completely misinterprets this and says, there you are, you've taken down all these altars, which of course would have pleased the Lord, and says, you can't trust God, you've taken down all his altars. And that's interesting, really, because it shows the ignorance of the world, actually, of true faith, doesn't it? It really shows the ignorance. It's interesting when you... A lot of horrible things were said about Kate Forbes and things, and there's a lot of silly things being said about, you know, religion. But actually, a lot of it just reveals the ignorance of people about true religion. They want to attack it, and a lot of it they distort. Even when they understand something, they distort it. They put it in its worst possible light. But actually, they are very ignorant. And one gets hints of this sometimes, that you think, what do they think religion is? What do they think Christianity is? What do they think faith is? And the Rabshakeh really misunderstands it here. He says, you've got no real resources anyway. Look, you know, what can you Christians do? If I were to give you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't have enough riders to put on them. How can you repulse a single captain among... You're hopeless, you're helpless. You've got nothing to fight against us. Now, numerically, he's absolutely right. Pretty much like us, numerically. You know, we got nothing to we feel sort of under overwhelmed by the changes in cultural thinking, moral thinking that's going on. Everything seems to be. You read the first three pages of Evangelical Times, it's enough to, you know, depression, to sink into gloom because of all the dreadful things that are going on in the world around us, or anything from Christian Institute, you know. They do a great job, but you have to balance what they say. But so you do have the thing is there. It's we humanly, you know, we haven't got the resources. And then he says this: moreover, is it without the Lord that I come against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, "Go up against this land and destroy it." Well, actually, the Lord did. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord, he was actually the Lord's instrument. Now, did the Lord say to him personally? Probably not. He's just saying the Lord said. But he's interpreting history, you know, like we might. They say it's the victors who write the history, don't they? And he's doing that. He's saying it's now, you know, God has told me to do this. The providence is on my side. And in a sense, he was right, because we've seen all that Isaiah's been saying exactly the same thing. It makes you wonder, has Rabshakeh heard Isaiah? That's a possibility. In Jeremiah, they certainly actually think that the Babylonian people who came in and destroyed Jerusalem were very friendly with Jeremiah, which didn't do Jeremiah's status much good amongst the Jews. But they sort of they'd obviously knew of him. They knew of his ministry. And they wanted to reward him for telling Zedekiah, the king, to resign. Then you just wonder, had the Rabshakeh actually heard, well, I've been hearing what Isaiah said. I've heard about this man. You know, I've been hearing that he's been telling not to rely on Egypt and that the Lord is telling them that he's going to come. It's quite likely that the intelligence services of Assyria had picked up what was going on. And so I don't know, but it's a possibility, isn't it? It's not outside the bounds of possibility. And then they go to him and say, please don't speak in Hebrew, effectively. That's what they say. Please speak in Aramaic, because Aramaic at that point was just the language of international diplomacy. Later on, by Jesus' day, it was the language of the common people, but not at this point. But the Rabshakeh completely ignores them and says in verse 13, he goes out and says again, in the voice of a language of Judah... Verse 13, look, he says, hear the words of the great king being Sennacherib, the Assyrian. Your king can't save you. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Right. And then verse 18, look around you. Right. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of etc., etc.? Have they delivered Samaria? Who can help you? And then in the middle, he has this section. He says, just surrender. Each one of you will eat of his own vine, each one of his own fig tree, and each one will drink the water of his own cistern. So in a sense, there's something a bit like Satan in these enticements. He's diminishing God in the eyes of the Jews, and that's what Satan will do with us. He diminishes God. Oh, did God really say that? Casting doubt on his word. God only wants to stop you being like him. So immediately making God seem mean in character and petty and small-minded. And I think, you know, as Christians, we have to be so aware, we must get our God from the Bible. It's the only reliable revelation of God. The Bible and Jesus Christ. And it's worrying sometimes about the failure to regard and see the importance of the Bible to Christians as our source for God. We must get our picture of God from the Bible, and the greatness of God and the glory of God and the power of God. Because you look around from there and you look to the world, where we're like Peter looking from Jesus at the waves, aren't we? Oh, you know, as long as I'm looking at Jesus, but look at the waves, oh, panicky, look at the world around us and the problems that there are and the difficulties there are, and it's quite alarming. But he's saying, my words are the way forward. This is the way forward for you. And you can't help feeling that sections of the so-called Christian church are just completely following that with regard to gay marriage and trans rights and all these different things. You know, they're just saying, we will just go that way. That's the easy way. We've got to be a relevant church. We've got to adapt to the culture. And we can't be homophobic, we can't be patriarchal, etc., etc. Well, we see what's going on around us. But really it shows how important it is to keep our mind on God and keep our mind on the God of Scripture. And so we must read the Bible, and so we must be people who come to church, okay? I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor, but I'm saying it's fundamental that we engage in public worship, because that strengthens us. Not just to hear what we hear, but being together and singing God's praises. And God is enthroned in the praises of his people. And God makes himself present to us. And so it's important that Christians worship God together. And it depresses me when I see some Christians who don't seem to take that seriously and turn up once every 3 weeks or something like that. What are they doing? You'll get a small view of God. So we must be people who remember the greatness of God and not listen to the threats and the blandishments of the world. Right, chapter 37, looking to the Lord. And there are two sections to Hezekiah's looking to the Lord, and then one reply from the Lord, which is a fairly, very devastating reply, but it's enough. And the first is, he looks to the Lord in his word in verses 1 to 7. And then there's a further insertion from the Assyrians. And then there is looking to the Lord in prayer. So what does Hezekiah do? He does two very good things. He turns to the word of God, or the source of it, who is Isaiah at that point, and he turns to prayer. Very simple. Okay? So let's look at chapter 37. As soon as Hezekiah sees this, he tears his robes, covers himself with sackcloth, the garments of grief and mourning, and he goes to the house of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Goes to the house of the Lord, goes to the temple. He goes there. 20 years later, Sennacherib would go to his temple and be murdered by his sons. This king goes to his temple and meets God. And he sends Eliakim and Shebna and so forth, and they go to Isaiah the prophet. So he goes to the temple and he sends his men to the prophet, and he says, it's a terrible day of distress. Children have come to the point of birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. That's a kind of proverbial saying for we can't accomplish anything that we want to do. It may be the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king, well yes, God would probably hear, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to make the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So they ask Isaiah to pray. And then we have Isaiah's answer on to them. Thus says the Lord, okay? Thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. Don't be afraid. Oh, don't be afraid. How often do we read that in Scripture? Don't be afraid. Jesus said it to his disciples on the sea. And he said it effectively the night before he was crucified. Do not fear. Do not fear. And we need to hear that time and time again. Are we facing crises? Well, don't be afraid. Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, help me to understand you. And then he says, interesting, it's against me. Now, this is something you come across very often in the scriptures as well. Look, Hezekiah, the offense is not against you. The battle is the Lord's. It's not against you, it's against me. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which these young men are the king of Assyria. It's interesting, you think of the Rabshakeh as probably an older man, don't you? You know, general of the troops, but he's a young man, apparently. Don't know how young that was, probably in his 30s at least. But the king of Assyria reviled me. Behold. Right. So again, he's saying, the Lord's glory, you know, in any event concerning his people, please remember this, in any event concerning his people, it's the glory of the Lord that's the principal element, the principal thing at stake. It's the glory of the Lord. It's not your comfort. It's not your safety. It's not even your salvation, dare I say that. It's the glory of God. The glory. What is this incident, this event, this situation doing? From your perspective as a Christian, you're saying, Lord, I'm in a terrible mess here. The prospects aren't good. But how can I glorify you in it, in this my illness, in this employment crisis I've got, in this problem I've got, in this war that's going on? How can I glorify you? And that sorts out the spiritual men from the boys, really. And naturally enough, we will cry out for ourselves, and there's no reason why we shouldn't do that. I'm not saying we are human. We don't pray, Lord, help me in this. But I think there comes a point. I think if you've been through a crisis and you know what it's like, if you're praying, there is a point where you say, Lord, I just leave my life in your hands. Your will be done. I think that's a way of saying you be glorified. Your will be done. I was reading, I'm going to stop introducing illustrations by saying I was reading, because you think I spend my head in books all the time, but I don't, I assure you, but I was reading. Sir Norman Anderson, who was a great lawyer, a Christian lawyer, quite very prominent in the 20th century, and his son had been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and they met in a restaurant over lunch to discuss it, for the son to tell the father. And they knew it was happening, and he said there was a very quiet lunch and we just couldn't say anything. Towards the end, my son said, Dad, can I just come to your office and pray with you over this? And father said, of course, let's go. So Anderson said, shall I pray? And the boy said, yes, okay, I'd rather you did. So he prayed a bit, and then he just heard his son saying quietly, Lord, you know how difficult I find it to say your will be done. Please help me to say that now. And I think if you've been through a situation similar, that you can empathize with that. It's not easy. It's not easy. We don't always say glory be to God straight away, forget our problems. But the struggle of prayer, the struggle of knowing God, I think brings us to that point where we, in the end, if your heart is with the Lord, that's what you want in every situation. And this is what Isaiah is saying here. Look, in any situation, Hezekiah knows great blessing here, but he might not have done, you know, the the three men in the fiery furnace, that famous saying. God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, well, we're still going to stay loyal, you know. And so the great issue in any event surrounding his people is his glory. And God is complete control. Look what he says, verse 7. Behold, I will put a spirit in him. How much is God in control of these people? Individuals. A pagan king. You know. I will put a spirit in him. Rishi Sunak. Vladimir Putin. Zelensky. You know. Biden, if he has a spirit. He probably, no, sorry. But he probably does. But anybody. You know, God is complete control. The detail, the individual, is not just the great things, it's not just the armies of 185,000 Assyrians. It's individuals. God is complete in control. Very often you see that in scripture. God is able to turn the hearts of the king, turn the hearts of individuals. It's astonishing. And he's saying, look, don't worry. So he says, don't be afraid. The problem is mine, he's really saying. Don't worry, I'll sort it. The problem is mine, not yours. The battle is the Lord's, not yours. And thirdly, I'm in control. That's what God says in that answer to Isaiah. The Rabshakeh returned. And what happens? Well, it's very interesting what happens. Firstly, he finds three things. Sennacherib's fighting in a city called Libna, which is near Lachish. Secondly, he hears that a king of Cush, Tirhaka, Cush is modern southern Egypt, not quite Ethiopia, Egypt, Sudan, that he's got to take him into account. And then thirdly, now Sennacherib writes a letter. So political events have changed. Sennacherib has got to leave. He sends messages to Hezekiah, and he sends another message to Hezekiah saying, look, Hezekiah, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of the king. Behold, I am more powerful than you. That's what he's saying. I am more powerful than your God. That's what he's really saying. And he's proud here. Have the gods of the nations delivered them? And the pride that Isaiah has condemned in earlier chapters, pride in Judah, as well as in Assyria, mind you, God hates pride. But this pride is coming out now, and he's really saying, don't think you got away with it. Okay, it's a temporary respite, but don't think you've got away with it. I'm going to be back in due course. So that's the word of God. Now Hezekiah does another thing. He receives the letter and he prays. We suspect he was praying beforehand. What was he doing in the temple, really? But nonetheless, here, he definitely prays. And he has the most beautiful prayer, one of those lovely prayers in the Old Testament, verse 16. And he sets the matter before the Lord, right? Have you ever done that? You know, I'm sure we have sometimes. We like this. You know, he just lays the letter out before the Lord. How do you do that with an email? I don't know. Print it out. Go on, waste paper. Print it out. Sometimes it's useful just to do things physically. I know you can do this in your head. But it's just sometimes useful to do things physically and to say, well, this is it, Lord, this is it. And he prays, and the big thing about this prayer is not his actual request, it's his vision of God. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Oh, if we started our prayers like that, what does that mean? Well, of course, in the Holy of Holies, God is enthroned over the cherubim, which are over the ark. So that's where God is, okay? Enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So he's the Lord, he's the majestic God, he's made heaven and earth. Then he's the God who hears. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Again, do you see where Hezekiah is picking up here? He's picking up, he's sounding a bit like David fighting Goliath. It's not Sennacherib and me, it's Sennacherib and God, right? It's the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, that's the point, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. The one thing that Rabshakeh and Sennacherib completely fail to understand is God's faithfulness to his people. And that's what Satan can't understand. Satan believes in God. Of course, Satan knows that God is greater than the gods of the earth. But I think what Satan can't understand is God's faithfulness to his people. He can't understand how God can be gracious to sinners like us. He can't understand God's love for earthworms like us. And so Satan tends to overstep himself, overreach himself, because he thinks that God will abandon his people. But God is not going to abandon his people, even his sinful people. He'll deal with them, he'll chastise them, he'll punish them as a father, but he won't abandon them. And that's our hope, and Satan's downfall is the faithfulness of God to his covenant, to us. His great grace and his love to us. And of course that's a seal to us in Jesus Christ. And he is God, of course, isn't he? He's not like the gods of the nations. He is God. And that's the big difference. He is God and the others aren't. So that's how Hezekiah deals with it. The word of God and prayer. What's better? Final section, verse 21 to the end. I'll deal with this fairly swiftly, really. That the Lord answers. The Lord speaks and the Lord acts. First of all, he speaks because you have the word of the Lord concerning Sennacherib through Isaiah in verses 22 to 35. So most of this section is prediction, prophecy. And verse 22, what happens? I'll just briefly summarize it. Isaiah is saying, Sennacherib, Jerusalem despises you, the virgin daughter of Zion. It was a kind of proverbial description of a city, really, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter. So, really, the church despises you. And, you know, it's not a bad thing. There is a kind of holy contempt that Christians should have for the world. Really. I don't mean for people, but I mean for its values and its boastfulness and its contempt for God. There is a kind of holy contempt that Christians should have for the boasting, the vaunting, the sinfulness, the wickedness of the world. And I think it's absolutely right that we do hold all this in contempt. The world's values, the world as a system of evil ranged against God. God does. The prophets do. I don't see anything wrong. You know, I think it seems to me that the New Testament does as well. You see them for what they are. It's all its emptiness and all its pride, and it's not. You scorn them. As I said, that's not individual people. We are not to treat people with that sort of contempt, unless they are really viciously attacking the Lord. In which case, contempt, I think, is not a bad weapon. But it says, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up to the heights against the Holy One of Israel? Who do you think you are talking to? You've mocked the Lord, not just a group of people, not just a city. You're not just another one of the gods of Sepharvaim and Hina and Iva or wherever. Okay, you've mocked the one. You've made a mistake and you've overreached yourself. I think, and again, I said before, it's an interesting study how often in history, Satan overreaches himself in an attack on churches. Satan goes one too far, and you find the thing recoiling on him. But he's now overstepped, and he's fighting God himself. Verses 26 to 29. Look at this. Have you not heard? Really, Sennacherib, you should know this. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. That you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. Wow. God had pre-planned, foreordained the destruction that Assyria was bringing about. And he'd done it in eternity. This wasn't kind of God's, you know, recently thought up idea to deal with an empire that was rampaging out of control. No. God had decreed all this in eternity. Everything is decreed. Everything is predestined. Right? Doesn't we are wholly responsible? Yeah, well, you know, human responsibility. Yes, of course. But it's all God's decree, and God is in control of this. And God knows. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because, verse 29, you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. So you're going to get turned around. And that's it. So you're going to find you've met your Waterloo. And this is going to happen in a couple of years' time, verses 30 to 32. That he's talking to the people of Judah, really, that this year you'll eat wheat, what grows of itself, the second year what springs from that, the third year sow and reap. So it could be in a year or two, depending on how you calculate the seasons. God is saying it's going to take place quite soon. And God will save a remnant from Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 30, he sums it up. He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God is going to defend his people. And that's the Lord's answer. What happens? Well, we're told very briefly, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after that, they escaped into the land of Ararat. Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So you have there the double whammy, the deliverance of Jerusalem and the destruction of Assyria, and the death of the king. Now the only thing is, the difficulty here is you wouldn't know it from reading it, but the death of the king was 20 years after the event of Sennacherib died, and his son took over in 681, which was 20 years after the failed attempt to take Jerusalem. But this is a very interesting way. First of all, it makes it rather difficult for us to read it as history, because we tend inevitably to read that as immediately following on. But secondly, it shows the way that prophets, and indeed sometimes the gospel writers, use history. They're often more concerned to take a theme. And here the theme is the complete humiliation, destruction of the Assyrian king. So the fact that he's lost his army and his life within, you know, is put in adjacent verses, but actually they're 20 years apart. That doesn't go down well with Western-minded historiography. The other thing, when we come to chapter verse 38, we will find that the events of verse 38 and 39 happened before the events of verse 36 and 37. It's even more confusing. So the two chapters, we'll have to sort of work that out when we get to it. But it shows, and you find this in Jeremiah a lot. There's lots of things in Jeremiah where, although he tells you what he's doing, there are sections where, you know, he clearly goes out of chronological order. We don't have a nice, orderly historical account as we would like, because they're more concerned to get themes across than sometimes just to give a complete story. Here, it's the right order, but it's just a long way apart. So here then, you have this end of... so then, faith in the face of danger. There you are. You have the threat, three spoken threats and a letter from the king, Sennacherib. Powerful threats, real threats, destructive threats, dangerous ones. But you have God speaking. We don't have prophets, we don't need prophets today. We have the Bible, which is a word made more sure. We have prayer, where we turn to God. And how wonderful that we can pray like Hezekiah does. In the early church, the Christians were beginning to come under threat, persecution from the authorities. And the released apostles, Peter and John, go to the fellow Christians. And they lift their voices together and they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Similar, God's in control again. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's a very similar prayer. You read that prayer alongside the one of Hezekiah and you think they must have learned it from him. Probably did. But again, what are they concerned about? Look upon their threats. These men, O Lord, are against you. They've joined together against your holy servant Jesus. Look upon their threats. Grant to us what? Grant to us safety. Grant to us comfort. Grant to us convenience. No. Grant to us to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you do your work. Stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed. So again, it's this question of the Lord. It's his battle. The battle is the Lord's. And we leave it in his hands and seek his glory.